Lord God, we do thank you for being our creator. You know and knit each one of us, and you know how to heal us. And we thank you that you have brought folks like Tom and others to bring their gifts of medical attention. We do lift up Tom and the team of 15 people from Global Health Outreach this coming week, that you open the hearts of the people that they're reaching, they're serving, that you give strength and encouragement to the local pastors that are going to be working with these medical doctors. And we pray for all the logistics of all these people going to Nicaragua and protection of health of the team and those whom they're serving. And most importantly, we pray that the team and us here who are sending them, that we see and know your will for this mission and for the many missions that are ongoing throughout the world. So we do lift up Tom to you. And we also pray for Joanne as she holds down the fort on Valentine's Day and through beyond, and bring him back safely. Lord, at this time, we also want to pray for the rest of this morning. We know that there are many in our body who are ill, who are seeking your refuge and your strength. We pray for Jim Ziegler and Carol Bingham and many others. Lord, for those of us who are facing financial difficulties, we pray for job openings and doors that are opening. And for those of us who feel unworthy to come before us because we're racked by sin and we feel that we don't deserve to be here, Lord, open up our hearts and create in us a new heart and sustain us with your Holy Spirit, because you're a God of judgment, but you're also a God of mercy. And we cling on that promise and your character. We pray that you'll use Bernard mightily this morning. Let his lips be open and offer you praise. And as we come before you in the communion, let that be a reminder that we have been cleansed through Christ's blood and that there is power in his blood. So we lift up this morning unto you and pray that you use each one of the messages and the words to touch our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. So Bernard will continue in his series in Genesis. This will be the last one for this short series. And he's asked me to read part of Psalm 51 as his scripture reading. Psalm 51. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And then in verse 14, deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise.
Well, it's been 4 weeks since Gabrielle Giffords and others were shot in Tucson back on January the 8th, and these shootings prompted a debate about the breakdown of civility in public discourse and whether the language and imagery used by politicians and talk show hosts, especially by those on the right, might have been contributing factors to this bad tragedy. And particular concern was expressed over Sarah Palin's use of crosshairs to target Gabrielle Giffords and others in the 2010 election. Now, you may not be able to make that out at the back, but I've highlighted in the yellow there Gabrielle Giffords' name on that campaign advertising from last year. And Palin responded to the criticisms by saying that journalists and pundits should not manufacture a blood libel that serves only to incite the very hatred and violence that they purport to condemn. And her use of that term, blood libel, was unfortunate. I don't know whether or not she knew the connotations of the term. Either scenario is troubling, whether she knew or whether she didn't know. Subsequent comments from her suggest that she knew what she was doing. And unfortunately, the term blood libel has a long and sorry history. It's the charge that Jews kidnap Christian children to use their blood in their rituals. And this false accusation has been used to whip up much anti-Jewish sentiment. overflowing into violence. And that charge of blood libel has often been accompanied by one of deicide, the charge of killing God, charging Jews with blood guilt as Christ killers. And these twin charges of blood libel and Christ killing were responsible for much of the extensive anti-Semitic violence that ran throughout Europe throughout the Middle Ages. And both charges involve blood guilt, the guilt arising from the shedding of innocent human lifeblood. Last week, we saw that lifeblood, be it animal lifeblood or human lifeblood, is at the heart of God's first words to Noah after the flood. He expanded the human diet to include animals, but with the emphatic restriction that meat not be eaten with its lifeblood still in it. And because of the close association between life and blood, there is power in the blood. Noah had just availed himself of that power by offering up burnt offerings, which the Lord had accepted as a fragrant aroma that put him at rest. The Lord had been pleased to accept the shed blood of an animal as an adequate substitution, had been pleased to accept the power that there was in the blood. Then that strong statement about animal lifeblood is immediately followed by a strong statement about human lifeblood, which forms our text for today. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human beings shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made humankind. Now these two verses about human lifeblood inevitably raise the issue of capital punishment. And over the past 10 years, I've preached on several difficult and controversial topics, tackled Armageddon, the millennium, the 6 days of creation, but they seem easy in comparison with this topic. And I'm filled with greater apprehension on addressing this topic than I was in addressing Armageddon and the millennium and the 6 days of creation. It's not that I don't know what to say. I've thought through the issue and I have my particular position. It's not that there aren't lots of toes to step on. There were lots of toes. I trod on plenty of toes in those other topics. It's not just that Christians are divided on the matter. They're divided on those other topics as well. I'm apprehensive because in talking about human lifeblood, we're talking about very solemn, sobering issues of life and death, of justice and mercy. This is not a matter to be taken lightly. And in the end, I'm actually not really too concerned about telling you what to think. I'm concerned about telling you how to think on these difficult issues. Well, the text itself is clear enough. Verse 5 contains three clauses, in each of which God states that he will demand an accounting. The Hebrew verb used here has a wide semantic range that's centered around the idea of seeking. And what God seeks is lifeblood. And he seeks lifeblood because lifeblood has been shed. The first clause lays out the general principle, your blood for your life I will seek. And the remaining two clauses elaborate on that, whether it is an animal or a human. God will seek lifeblood. The TNIV and other translations seek to clarify the principle with the translation, demand an accounting. That's really what God is doing. If an animal kills a human, God will demand an accounting of the animal, namely its lifeblood. If it's a human who kills a human, he will also demand an accounting, which will also be its lifeblood. In the case of a human killing another human is particularly egregious because he is shedding the blood of someone like himself. The Hebrew here uses the word brother, which the TNIV has expanded into that phrase, another human being. And then verse 6 specifies how God will demand an accounting for human lifeblood. The verse here is in poetry, which it regularly used in these early chapters of Genesis for climactic statements. The first half of the verse is very terse, just 6 Hebrew words, and it is chiastic. The first 3 words are repeated in the reverse order. Shed, blood, man, blood, shed. And turning that into more readable English, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And this chiastic pattern emphasizes the correspondence between the crime and the punishment. The punishment is one of retribution, exactly equal to the crime. And then the second line of verse 6 gives the rationale. For in the image of God, he made the human. And there is a twofold rationale here. Firstly, the shedding of human lifeblood is so serious because humans are made in the image of God. So to kill a human being is to kill God's representative on earth. And then secondly, it is humans who are to exercise judgment, shedding the blood of humans, because they are in the image of God. They are God's representatives on earth, to whom he delegates his rule on earth. And so these twin aspects of God's image meet over the shed human blood. Here, after the flood, God is re-emphasizing several features of human life upon earth. Firstly, he is emphasizing the sanctity and dignity of human life. The shedding of any human lifeblood is serious because every human is in the image of God, is God's representative on earth. Even the most seemingly insignificant human life is in the image of God. And so 2 weeks ago, we commemorated Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, affirming that unborn children are in the image of God, affirming our opposition to shedding their lifeblood in abortion. Their little lives do matter. Dostoevsky used the form of a novel to send this message of the value of even the most seemingly insignificant human life. In his novel Crime and Punishment, the main character, Raskolnikov, kills an old woman, thinking that her death will have no repercussions whatsoever, that her life matters not one iota. But he found that the death of even this most insignificant of people sent out shockwaves that reverberated throughout him. And in writing that novel, Dostoevsky was sending a message to late 19th century Russia of the dignity of every single human life as made in the image of God. Secondly, God is emphasizing the unity of the human race. When a human kills another human, it is his own kinsman that he is killing. And the use of the word brother here in verse 5, that's in that phrase from the TNIV, another human being, the use of brother means that we have to read this against the story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother and then denied that he had any responsibility for him. Am I my brother's keeper? He asked. And the answer that should be shouted back loud and clear by every single reader ever since is, yes, you are. Now, some opponents of the death penalty argue that God's placing of a protective mark for Cain and his not killing him show his opposition to capital punishment. But you can't get away with that argument here in chapter 9. It's precisely the human who kills his fellow human, who is his brother. It's that person whose blood God seeks. And then thirdly, God is reiterating the status of humans as his vice-regal representatives on earth, ruling his kingdom on his behalf. It is God who seeks justice for shed human blood, but here he delegates the execution of that justice to human beings, to his vice-regents, his representatives on earth. So when humans act in that capacity, they are acting on behalf of God. So the meaning of these two verses is clear. Human life matters. God seeks an accounting for all shed human blood, and he delegates justice to humans. These verses provide the basis for capital punishment. It seems to me that there is no wiggle room, yet there is a huge debate over capital punishment, not just among non-Christians, but among Christians. So really what is at question is not the meaning of these verses, which cannot be in doubt, but their applicability today. So how do we go about thinking about this? And as I said, I'm actually more interested in helping you think about this than in leading you to a particular conclusion. Well, these verses lay down the death penalty for the shedding of human blood. And the Torah, which was Israel's law code, both intensified and moderated the death penalty. God intensified the penalty by increasing the number of offenses for which the penalty was capital punishment. These offenses included sins against others, such as killing another human, striking or cursing a parent, kidnapping another person and selling them. They included sexual sins of adultery, homosexuality, bestiality. They included religious sins of sacrificing to other gods, especially offering children in sacrifice, of blasphemy, of desecrating the Sabbath. These and several others were all punishable by death. And the Torah is very emphatic here. For each of these, the offender shall surely be put to death. Now, most of these cases, the offense didn't actually produce blood guilt. It didn't involve the killing of another person, but was nevertheless punishable by bloodshed. And what was at stake here was the holiness of Israel, and removal of the sinner was necessary to maintain that holiness. Yet it is clear that the execution of the penalty, which did shed human blood, neither produced blood guilt upon Israel nor tarnished her holiness, because that execution was carried out on behalf of God. But in other ways, God moderated the death penalty for Israel. The sixth commandment is, "You shall not murder." But not all killing was classified as murder. Killing in war did not cause blood guilt. Nor, as I've just said, did judicial killing, killing that was carried out as the execution of a penalty. In both those cases, the shed blood was not innocent blood. But for the one who accidentally killed another person, who did have blood guilt on his hands, God provided a refuge for his safety. Throughout the land of Israel, he commanded that there be six cities of refuge set aside to which the killer could flee. And here he sought refuge from the avenger of blood, the kinsman of the slain man, whose shed blood was crying out for justice. It was the avenger of blood who had the delegated responsibility from God to be the one who would shed the blood of the one who had shed blood. If the people of the city determined that the killing was accidental, they were to deliver the killer from the avenger of blood, meaning that they were to preserve him, keep him safe from the avenger. And the killer was safe in the city until the high priest died, whereupon he was free to go home. Now, this was a provision of mercy on God's part. The blood guilt was there, but God provided a means of mercy for dealing with the blood guilt short of taking the killer's life. In the short term, that provision was the city of refuge. And in the longer term, that provision of mercy was the death of the high priest as a substitutionary death in his place. Now, there are those who want to apply Old Testament law today to civil society. These are the Reconstructionists who espouse what's known as theonomy, which means God's law. And the more extreme of them want to resurrect the death penalty for all of the offenses for which it is applied in the Torah. And perhaps most controversially among of those today is some places where they want to bring that back for homosexuality, is what tends to be the controversial matter. But the Torah was given for Israel alone. With the death and resurrection of Christ, it has run its course. It does not apply to society today, be it Christian society or non-Christian society. There's much that can be learned from the Torah about life and community, but its use as a contemporary law code is invalid. Just because it was the death penalty in the Torah, especially the death penalty for the shedding of human blood, does not mean that we can justify capital punishment from the Torah today. But what troubles me more is that those who advocate theonomy, who advocate a return to, turning to Israel's law code, tend to have no room in that view for mercy. And this shows a deep misunderstanding of God's character. God is a God of justice whose wrath is kindled by sin. Sin is serious, brings his judgment, but he is also a God of great mercy. He doesn't show mercy begrudgingly. He delights to show mercy. And he revealed himself as this sort of God to Moses at Mount Sinai after the episode of the golden calf. As the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, King David was the beneficiary of this mercy in a most dramatic way. After he slept with Bathsheba and arranged the death of her husband Uriah, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. Nathan came and told him a story about a rich man with abundant flocks taking the one single lamb of a poor man. The story aroused David's anger, and he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." Whereupon Nathan said, "You are the man." And in that instant, David's world unraveled. He was undone. What he had done in secret had been found out. He had not a leg to stand on. Ready to impose a death penalty on someone else, he instantly realized it should fall upon his own head. Was there any refuge for him? To his credit, he immediately confessed, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now he had blood guilt on his hands. Was there any way for it to be dealt with short of the death penalty? Well, in a strange way, we are the beneficiaries of David's sin because he's given us a model for how to deal with sin. After Nathan had exposed his sin, David wrote Psalm 51 as his confession. Psalm 51, which we've used as a structuring device in our service today. And in this psalm, he made a daring request. Verse 14, he cries out to the Lord, "Deliver me from blood guilt, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." David knew that he had blood guilt on his hands. This was deeply ironic for him. He had blood guilt on his hands because he had taken another man's wife. Yet he already had a wife who had kept him from blood guilt. When Abigail restrained him from killing her husband Nabal, he praised her for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. And when Nabal had died under God's direct hand, David took Abigail as his wife. She was a living rebuke to the danger of taking matters into your own hands, of having blood guilt. But now David had done just that. He had taken matters into his own hands. He had committed adultery and murder, both subject to the death penalty. He had blood on his hands, blood guilt. He knew that this blood guilt was inexcusable. He could not flee to a city of refuge, for it offered no refuge for a murderer. The people could not deliver him from the avenger of blood, the one with the God-given responsibility of shedding his blood. Was there anywhere he could flee for refuge? Well, amazingly, he fled to God's righteousness. Surely this was the last place to find refuge. Surely God's righteousness required that he be put to death. But David knew that he could find refuge there. This seems to be the clear implication of his statement that if God delivered him from blood guilt, he would sing of his righteousness. That phrase, "to deliver him from blood guilt," is the same phrase used of the residents of the city of refuge delivering the killer from the avenger of blood. How could David appeal to God's righteousness? Well, God's righteousness is supremely his faithfulness to his character and purposes. His purposes for David were that he be king, that he birth a son who would be in a father-son relationship with God, who would build God's temple. Now, David should have been dashed against the rock of God's justice, but God landed him gently on the shore of his mercy. And again and again and again, as we read the Bible, we encounter these twin themes of justice and mercy, of sin and grace. They're seemingly incompatible, but both are true and absolutely necessary. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the evil human heart was grounds for God's judgment in the flood and also for his mercy after the flood. Then in the same way, Israel's nature as a stiff-necked people was grounds both for God's judgment at the episode of the golden calf, and it was the reason why Moses appealed for God to show mercy in forgiving his people. And now David cast himself upon the grace and mercy of God. And so the opening cry of the psalm is, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." He understood that appealing to God's mercy, he was not compromising God's righteousness. but allowing it to be manifest. God has displayed his righteousness in dealing with blood guilt even more remarkably in his response to the murder of his son. He invites the murderers to come to him and find forgiveness. And we see this very clearly in the preaching of the apostles from the start, right after the day of Pentecost. And in his early sermons, Peter confronted people with their sins. For example, on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up." But then he issued an invitation, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And Peter repeated this message again and again and again. And this is the scandal of the gospel. We are guilty, but God extends forgiveness. We deserve judgment, but God extends mercy and grace. In the Old Testament, God provided Israel with cities of refuge to which the killer could flee from mercy. Now, he has provided Christ as a refuge to whom we flee and find safety. And Christ is both the one whose lifeblood was shed and the one to whom we flee for refuge from blood guilt. Now, this dual message of judgment and grace applies to capital punishment. There is one penalty for the shedding of human lifeblood, death. Genesis 9 makes no exceptions, no allowances, no extenuating circumstances. And then there is one reason not to apply the death penalty for blood guilt, and that is mercy. Even the exceptions, the allowances for extenuating circumstances, even the cities of refuge are all of mercy. And God is pleased to show mercy. Now, capital punishment is a highly controversial topic today. Of the developed countries, the U.S. stands alone with those of East Asia in allowing the death penalty. The European Union prohibits it and prevents extradition of detainees where the death penalty is a possibility. Here in this country, 36 states currently allow the penalty. 46 people were executed last year. California has 697 on death row. Texas tops the table with executions with over 450 since the death penalty was restored in 1976. Yet even here, the death penalty is not uniformly applied. It is sought only in cases of aggravated murder, where there are additional circumstances beyond the mere shedding of blood. The death penalty represents a significant chasm between the U.S. and Europe. Who is right? Is the EU soft on crime and guilty of moral relativism? Or is the U.S. barbaric? Christians are to be found on both sides of the debate, often quite vocally. Advocates and opponents of capital punishment offer a variety of reasons for and against the practice. And sometimes the two sides offer the same reason to advocate their positions. I want to briefly run through a few of these, and most of them I find really do not measure up to biblical standards for death penalty and for not executing the death penalty. In the Bible, it seems clear. There is one reason for capital punishment, the shedding of human lifeblood, and there is one reason for withholding capital punishment, namely mercy. Both sides claim that the other cheapens human life. At Genesis 9, calls for the death penalty because of the high value of human life. But on the other hand, mercy also values life. Both sides appeal to human rights. Proponents claim that the death penalty honors the rights of victims, by which is usually meant surviving relatives, and that it provides closure for such. Opponents claim that the death penalty violates the human right to life and the right of the criminal to rehabilitation. In the Bible, the one who sheds human blood has no right to life. His only grounds for life is mercy, even if the killing is accidental. And the only victim is the dead person whose shed innocent blood cries out for justice. It's not the relatives of the dead man. Proponents of capital punishment advocate its value as a deterrent. opponents claim that it is ineffective as a deterrent. But the potential value of capital punishment as a deterrent is not a biblical reason for the practice. It hinges solely upon the blood guilt of the shedding of human blood. And then both sides appeal to the Constitution. Opponents claim capital punishment is unconstitutional, as cruel and unusual punishment, while proponents of advocates of the death penalty claim that it is constitutional, provided there is due process of law. But, shocking as this may seem to some American Christians, the U.S. Constitution does not make something right. Some of the opponents' arguments are more about the implementation of the penalty than the penalty itself. The risk of killing innocent people, the danger of discrimination, the use of the death penalty itself as a tool of political oppression or of revenge. These are undeniable, and we should be concerned for justice in these areas. But these objections do not invalidate the death penalty itself. On the other hand, some of the advocates' arguments seem to me rather specious. To advocate the death penalty because it provides a bargaining tool for prosecutors to offer in plea bargaining is a misuse of a solemn penalty. To prevent repeat offenders is never a biblical reason. And the one strong, valid reason that the advocates put forward is that the principle of retribution, in which the penalty matches the crime. And this seems the unavoidable intent of Genesis 9, verse 6. He who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That the shedding of human lifeblood forfeits the lifeblood of the shedder. Seems undeniable. Genesis 9, the Bible specifies capital punishment as a penalty for shedding human lifeblood. So the question then really becomes, does the Bible obligate capital punishment? And to this, I actually say no. Public events, disastrous, tragic public events such as the Tucson killings, often lead to renewed calls for the death penalty. 18 months ago, there was great anger here in the U.S. when Scotland released the Lockerbie bomber, Al Megrahi, and released him on compassionate grounds. He had prostate cancer. Doctors thought that he might have just 3 months to live, though he's still alive in Libya 18 months later. And at the time, Kenny McCaskill, the Scottish Justice Secretary, said, "Our justice system demands that judgment be imposed, but compassion available. Our beliefs dictate that justice be served, but mercy be shown. Now, you may find that deeply distasteful in the case of Al Megrahi. Certainly a lot of people in America did, although it met with higher approval in the UK. We may never know what machinations there might have been behind the scenes. Were the Scottish authorities duplicitous? Were they naive? Were they genuinely sincere? Much though Americans disliked what McCaskill said, there is something deeply biblical to it. But we'll never appreciate that until we realize that mercy and compassion have been shown to us. We cannot begin to find any balance between justice and mercy until we appreciate how much mercy God has shown to us. Such mercy is scandalous and deeply offensive to those pressing for justice. And yet mercy is a sign not of weakness, but of strength. In an episode similar to that of the golden calf, when Israel had again rebelled against the Lord after listening to the report of the spies who brought back the report of the land, Moses asked God to magnify his power. Magnify his strength by being slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. The danger is that we view punitive justice as being the display of power. But mercy is a great display of power, of strength. Advocates of capital punishment usually promote punitive justice, such as that followed by the Nuremberg War Crimes trials after World War II. Opponents of capital punishment often promote restorative justice, which perhaps has been most boldly attempted by post-apartheid South Africa with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission under the chairmanship of Desmond Tutu, which invited victims and perpetrators of injustice to come forward and to tell the truth. Critics fault punitive justice for being vindictive. They fault restorative justice for being idealistic and too merciful. God exercises restorative justice, pending the day when he will exercise punitive justice. He invites all to come to him, confessing their sins and find forgiveness. He invites those guilty of sin to flee to Christ for refuge from his wrath. But the invitation will not always be open. The day is coming when he will exercise punitive justice, retributive justice. In the end, I'm actually ambivalent about the death penalty. I care less about the position than how the position is reached. I actually really don't care if an individual supports the death penalty or doesn't support the death penalty, provided they have wrestled with these two issues of justice and mercy, both on the national level and in their own personal level. Too many who oppose the death penalty do so for the wrong reasons, belittling the sanctity of human life. But also too many of those who do advocate the penalty also do so for the wrong reason, belittling humanity's desperate need for mercy. The shedding of human lifeblood is a very serious matter because humans are in the image of God. Any bloodshed is an attack on God's representative. And as God's representatives, it is humans who are to be his agents discharging justice. Today, God has entrusted the civil magistrates with that responsibility. And in seeking to maintain order and security in society, they must wrestle with the demand for justice, but also with a need for mercy. If a society chooses to abolish the death penalty for the sake of being a merciful society, I have no problem with that. If they choose to abolish it because it is viewed as barbaric or because of human rights, the right to life, then that is not biblical thinking. God is a God of justice, but he also reveals himself as a God of mercy. Were it not so, Israel would have had no hope, nor David, nor me. In both his justice and his mercy, God reveals his righteousness. And it's because God has shown me his mercy that I can sing of his righteousness. And as David says in the very next verse, these familiar words, "Open thou my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." So any debate about capital punishment has to be carried on within this context of appreciating how much mercy has been shown to us and our desperate need for mercy in the midst of justice. And only when we existentially place ourselves in that place can we then hope to even begin to wrestle to finding some sort of balance between justice and mercy, between retributive justice and restorative justice. With our hearts full of gratitude for the mercy that God has shown to us. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.